Turn to God's Word and read it together and then study it. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2, the paragraphs addressed to the church in Ephesus. Page 1234 in the Bible. Yes, it's one of those more memorable numbers, isn't it? 1234. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Amen. Those of you who are parents and grandparents may have shared this experience over Christmas. You're opening one of those wonderful modern toys for the young people, and you notice in very small print, hiding somewhere on the back of the package, it says, "This product contains demonstration batteries." Demonstration batteries. Can you believe that something like this has been invented? They're designed only to last so long. They've only got so much juice. You can be guaranteed they're going to run for about half an hour on Christmas Day if that toy was in the front row of the shelf at Toys R Us or wherever you bought it from. And they're going to need replacing. So woe betide you if you didn't read the packet before you wrapped it and go out and buy extra batteries, you know, and you've got that problem of the toy there, the kid in great wonder and joy and enjoying themselves, and then it all goes so slowly and they lose it, don't they? Well, I wonder, and I think it's right to say that as Christians and as churches, we often get that same sort of situation where the batteries are running down and the passion's gone and we're just tired and we're limp and we're weary and we're flagging, and you know, we want to do the right things and we just can't do them fast enough, and we've just not got the energy, the passion to keep us going. I was looking on the internet this week and was reminded that there is a website on the internet called Ship of Fools. Interesting choice of name, but they have a system whereby they send out, what do they call them? A secret worshipper. A secret worshipper to different churches. And they come into the church and they don't tell you that they're coming from the Ship of Fools website. And they, whilst they're here, they're not just here to worship. I trust and I hope and I pray that they are all believers. But they're coming to rate you, to inspect the church, to observe. And afterwards, they do tell you they're coming. In the collection, they leave a calling card. Like a very old-fashioned way of doing things. You know, you bring your calling card and it's announced at the door. They drop it in the collection bowl, the offering or the plate. I think they obviously assume that every church has one. I know a few churches who don't, and I wonder what they do there. But there we go. And afterwards, you can read that review on their website. And you will find out, they will tell you a little bit about the age of the church and what musical instruments were used. There's one line that says, "The cast." Okay, the cast. So normally that would be the preacher and an unnamed liturgist, you might read in some cases, or whatever. So they talk about who's there. They talk about the welcome. They talk about the coffee. In a number of them, it's a question of whether it's fair trade or not. intriguing, isn't it, that they would come and describe these things about the church. Useful, I'm sure it is. Helpful it is, I imagine, to a number of people, perhaps even to churches themselves, to have someone come in and say honestly what they think. The picture in the book of Revelation is far more challenging. There are inspections and then there are inspections, aren't there? Coming back to children, when you're a parent and you go to a new area, you need to find a school for your children. And you go and you visit the school. You inspect the school. You get to know the head and the teachers a little bit if you can and find out what's going on. But you can't change anything. All you can do is make a simple choice to send your child there or not. But then there's the Ofsted inspector. And he can come to school. He usually gives you a little bit more notice, maybe a few days. Sometimes parents don't do that. But he has some real power. If he doesn't like what he finds, if he believes that things are in trouble or failing, he can bring various things to bear, various powers to bear, including some very significant things. I don't know whether you fear or desire an inspection of the church. I suppose it could happen. I rather doubt that we'll ever get inspected by Ship of Fools. We're probably a little bit too small and under their radar. But do you fear or desire being inspected? And do you fear or do you desire knowing what would be found? Because in truth, we're being inspected. This was the truth for the church in Ephesus, as it was written to here. And it's true for us today. We are being inspected, even now, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not an occasional visitor who leaves his calling card. Neither is he a concerned parent who may come once, decide to send his children, and actually become a feature for a number of years before moving on. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen and read already, is in the middle of the lampstands, with his hand, his right hand, his doing hand there, holding the messengers, the angels of the churches. He's interested, he's active, always doing, always inspecting. Now, I don't intend this evening to go into the messengers or the angels, as we read here, and the choice of these seven churches. I'll probably pick that up in the weeks to come. Suffice it to say for now, the indication to us is that Christ has something to say specifically to the church because he is permanently there, interested, inspecting, caring, looking out for the church. And he sends a careful message. The idea of him holding the angel in his hand is this is not a message that can go astray. This is an important message, a vital message for the church. Even the church in Ephesus. I remember my old pastor Tom Chapman at Surrey Chapel, from whom actually I've poached the titles for the sermons. I need to let you know that. They're not my own creativity. I nick them from him. But I remember him saying as he opened a series on the churches in Revelation some years ago, that with Ephesus we go in at the sharp end. We go in with, tragically, a difficult report. The Ship of Fools man would have been disappointed. The Ofsted inspector would have written a poor report, may even have called for special measures. We go in at the sharp end with this report, and a difficult report to hear. And the temptation in a church today, 2,000 years later, is to say this isn't relevant for us, that was just for the church back then. Well, we can claim that if we want, but we would be denying Scripture if we did. In truth, when Tom preached this message a couple of years ago, he made a very bold claim, and I think he's right, that this is the message to Ephesus, that fits most Western independent evangelical churches today. Most churches of our type. Now that's a bold statement for a pastor to make, and I tend to agree with him. But is this really for us? I believe it is, and I believe this is why. Ephesus is first here in the list, partly because Ephesus is a special church in the New Testament development of the church. We can't review the whole history of the church now, but it was founded by Paul, and when he wrote to it in the letter to the Ephesians, we read it was a church of love and zeal. Then Paul sent his protege, Timothy, to care for the people there. And we know that Timothy was a faithful minister. From around AD 66, we know that the church at Ephesus was served by the Apostle John, a real apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And he was based there. And although he was exiled to Patmos for a time, and this letter, the book of Revelation was written then, he went back to the church at Ephesus. And we are reasonably certain he lived there to pass the age of 80. Because there is a church tradition that says they would carry him into the services each week on his bed. And all he could say was, little children, love one another. It's a reasonably accurate, we believe. There's no reason to doubt that that is true. Although it is church tradition, not scripture. And that takes us past the end of this letter, virtually to the end of the first century AD. And yet this church, a church of love and zeal, served by Paul, Timothy and John, is first in the list and gets quite a critical report. If the church at Ephesus can be brought under inspection and challenged in this way, any church can. Note the plural word in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The construction there is very clear, that each message, although addressed to one church, is to be read and understood by all the churches. And we should read the intention there of Scripture writing not just to the seven churches, but to every church and in every time. And so I believe this very important, secure message from the Lord Jesus Christ is a most important wake-up call for us to hear tonight. A few technicalities for those of you who like to make further study and cross-reference things and so on. I'm not going to mention these titles every time we study the churches, but I will today because it's the first one. Each of the messages that Christ gives to the churches have these categories in them, and you can find them in the text. There are regular groups. Jesus Christ begins by describing himself. In this letter, it's verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Christ gives a self-designation, and it's actually different for each church. It's unique and it's special. And as you read through, you'll realize that what Christ says about himself is important in the whole message for that church. So he begins with his self-designation. He then finds, usually, there's one exception, he finds something to commend in the church. In this case, it's in verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, and so on, through to the end of verse 3. Following his commendation, there is normally, again, not always, a condemnation. In this case, it's verse 4, the famous verse, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Then there is a warning, verse 5. This time the famous warning to the church in Ephesus. Remember, repent and return. And finally an exhortation and a promise, verses 6 and 7. And you will find all of those, or most of them, in most of the churches. And you can use those to help you study if that is what you wish. We're going to pick up just two or three of those headings tonight. We're going to talk about his commendation, his condemnation, and if I remember rightly, his exhortation and promise as the third one tonight. So they're going to use three of those titles this evening as we look at the church to Ephesus. His condemnation. What do you think an Ofsted inspector looks at when he walks into school? What are his criteria for the report? As a governor, I recently discovered that we struggle at the school that I'm a governor of, or have struggled recently in the past, over an attendance record which fell some point something 1% below the required level. But because we fell below the level, this was important and the inspector picked up on it. What about pupil progress? I think they pick up on that. Teacher progress, qualifications and abilities. Accident reports and other such things like that. These are the criteria for a school inspection. But what about the criteria for a church inspection? Have you ever thought about that? I don't think it's the ship of fools idea, really. I don't think it matters too much whether we have fair trade coffee or not. I think fair trade coffee is a great idea. I don't think it matters too much whether the cast is just one man or many, or whether we have a 1800s pipe organ or a piano. What are the criteria for Christ's inspection of the church? Here are the things he picks out in his commendation, his encouragement, his positive remarks. The works these people do are good works, in verse 2. I know your deeds. Deeds is a very general word, including all the sorts of things that we get involved in. I know your works, your deeds, your good living. And then I know your hard work, and that word means labour. Labour until you are weary. A long day's work. I'm not talking about an eight-hour day. I'm talking about the farmer's harvest day in the middle of the year when the sun is high and the crops are ripe and you're up early and you finish late. Hard labour, weary bringing labour. And finally, the third one is perseverance at the beginning of verse 2. Perseverance is courageous gallantry. It accepts and turns suffering into grace and gives God the glory, even for this difficult time. This church in Ephesus is passionate about true doctrine. They're passionate about testing people who claim to be apostles, but who are not. It's interesting, I know that one or two of you have been concerned over the use of the word apostle previously, and I want to just highlight that for a moment, because it can be a significant issue, or it can just be a misunderstanding of words. Historically, the word apostle is applied to the disciples of Jesus, and then one or two others who wrote the New Testament. There are some simple rules for who makes it as an apostle, who can be called an apostle. They needed to be an eyewitness of Jesus. Find that in Acts chapter 1. We know that they had to be ordained by the Spirit to write part of the New Testament, much along the lines of the Old Testament prophets who said, "Thus saith the Lord." But on a few occasions in the New Testament, and this might be one of them, the word apostle may refer to a slightly different group of people. We're not sure about this translation here. It's not certain either way. It might be used more generally of those who followed the Lord and who served him. So traditionally, the apostles are the 12. That's the 11 minus, not including Judas, plus Matthias. Paul and Barnabas come along, and James. So for certain, we have 15 apostles, maybe a few more. And if you use the word apostle like that, speaking of these men who wrote the New Testament, Spirit-inspired to give God's word, if you use the word like that today and say that there is another apostle today, then we've got a problem, because Scripture is here and complete. But if you use the word apostle today to speak of somebody who is a servant of God, but who doesn't have that authority, then we've just got a difference in the way we use words, because I don't think it's helpful to use the word like that. So I hope that clears up what we mean by apostles. That's important to get this right. It seems here, I think, that because we're encouraging the Ephesians, we should probably err on the side of this word meaning a real apostle. Remember back in the book of Acts, Paul had said, "Wolves are going to come amongst you. People who will claim to be teaching the truth, but will be teaching false doctrine." It's not unbelievable to assume here that somebody had come to the church in Ephesus and said, "I'm a real apostle. I saw Jesus. I've even been given the..." You know how Paul, he saw Jesus afterwards, and he's got the gift of writing scripture. "I can write scripture too." And this man, these men had come amongst the church in Ephesus and drawn them astray. We don't know for certain, but that is quite possibly what has happened. And the Ephesians, praise God, and God praises them. persevered and stuck it out, and they tested these men and found them to be false. So here is something that the church in Ephesus is commended for. In verse 3, this is emphasized in true Hebrew style, a repetition of meaning. So it's not a rhyme where the words rhyme at the end. It's a repetition of meaning, and we get the three phrases, three words again. We have persevered, we have endured hardships, and that word is based on the tolerate word before. The two have the same root, and grown weary is a word that links back to the hard work. Those words are balanced and the same in the original. So these good works are commendable. And something we should strive by God's grace and power, as we heard this morning, and in prayer, to achieve. However, there is a ginormous but in the middle of this story. These works are commendable, but Christ doesn't measure the number of converts. Christ isn't measuring the church just on its works. The emphasis on doctrine is good. The emphasis of persevering and hard work is good. But Christ, the criteria that Christ uses are the heart, not the length of the services or the sermons. He sees to the heart of the matter, and where the church at Ephesus has its emphasis, its motivation, its passion, because here is where their batteries have run down. They have lost their first love. We know that God looks at the heart. We remember the story of the account, rather, of the choosing of David in one Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel goes to appoint the new king, and here comes the firstborn son, and he's a strapping example of a man, but he's not the one. And we get that, I forget how many times, is it 6 times or 7 times before he says, well, there is one more, but he's out looking after the sheep in the field. And here comes, forgive me, but the runt of the litter, the one who was left out, the little one, the one who's just looking after the animals. And God says, but he has the heart that is right. And so David is anointed. Christ's criteria are not necessarily ours. As we look at the outside, he looks at the heart, the motivation, the reason, the passion, the driving force. To put it in its simplest possible terms, let us consider a man who has a job of laying brick in order to build a house. If Christ were checking up on him on a working day, he would not be interested in how many bricks he had laid. Had he laid 5 or 10 rows, I forget how many it is, you have to wait, you can lay before you let them cure, before you can go up higher again. Had he laid just 1 row? Or had he laid just 1 brick? Christ is concerned as to whether you wanted to lay that brick for him. As to whether you wanted to build that house for him. Motivated by his love. By his grace. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 reminds us and takes this theme. Now, some of us make a mistake here at this point, and we use this to justify carrying on in the old ways, doing the old things, because we have the right heart. We're doing it for God so I can carry on. Tragically, that is a mistake. We can't say that. We will see as we look at the later churches, particularly Pergamum, Thyatira, especially Sardis, that what we're doing is also important. Listen to the words to Sardis. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But what we read here is that the Ephesian problem is that they're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Just because they always have. Perhaps they've become like John Bunyan's Mr. Valiant for Truth. Because they always have. Today we might call them traditionalists. There are a number of reasons why they may have got to this point. And we must think about that. Because Christ follows the commendation of the deeds with the condemnation of the motive.
you have forsaken your first love. Picture a tired and lifeless marriage. The husband has allowed the romance to go. The wife has not taken up any chances to challenge him, and to be honest, they're both just letting it drift. There is no longer their first love. Let's think about what this first love might mean. First love is, losing our first love is not just feeling down, it's not our emotions. Tragically, some people mistake maturity in the faith for losing your first love. There are new expressions among Christ's church which are springing up, and they look at older churches and they say they've lost their first love. And in some cases that might be true. But there is, tragically, and not uncommonly, a situation whereby young believers look at old believers and say, you've lost your first love. Well, that's not always the case. The motivation is the key. Christ is condemning a change in motivation, in passion. Think of the marriage again. Marriage often starts with deep emotions, doesn't it? Hormones running wild. A good marriage goes into deep commitment and grows and deepens. But then there are those tragic marriages where they're only together for the sake of the inheritance. They're only together because they fear splitting up. What motivation is that? It's hard to think in these terms, I know, but this is the challenge that is laid before the church in Ephesus and before us tonight. We should be encouraged that the word love in Scripture is used by God, and it's not a word of emotion. It's a word that results in doing, in action. So the question is God's love at work in us, bringing about these deeds that we see here that are commended in the church in Ephesus? Do we serve self or Christ? I hope we serve Christ. Are we motivated by the love that he has put into our hearts? Then we will do these commendable deeds. I don't know what it is that you do in the church, your act of service. It could be evangelism, it could be youth work, it could be cleaning or serving coffee. The question is, why do you do it? Do you do it because God has loved you and put his love in your heart? We could go to the passage 1 Corinthians 13 we read before. It's important not to be a clanging cymbal, isn't it? Let's turn here at this point to Matthew chapter 5 and hear the words of Jesus as he encourages us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. He encourages us to live as salt and as light to the world. This is what it means to have our first love or to lose it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 is on page 969. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Is this us? Do we still have our first love to stand on that lampstand and to be God's light to the world? This leads us finally to Christ's warning. And to be honest with you, it is a ginormous warning. The dangers here of losing our first love are profound. Remember, repent and return, we are told, or you will no longer be a lamp on a lampstand. Christ will take the lampstand from its place. We know that it's not possible for the believer to lose their faith. But here we are warned that unless we have this first love, this passion, this motivation to do things for Christ, we're not a church. We're not acting on God's behalf. The danger here, I think, is not some sudden decline. I think it's quite rare that you see a church change overnight, or very swiftly at least. The danger here does seem to be from a slow and steady shift away from God's will, God's purpose, God's love. In 1842, the first significant train disaster happened on the route from Versailles to Paris. A train crashed after the leading locomotive broke an axle. The carriages piled up into the wreckage, the engines spilled their fire onto the tracks, and many people were killed. It was the discovery of something called metal fatigue. This was the first accident attributable to it. Where the axles on that train had gone round and round and round for 10,000 upon 10,000 times and finally failed when they seemed to be fine. And engineers over the course of the following years, as the microscopes were used and other techniques, discovered that the cracks in the metal, that where the welds had been used to attach the axles to the wheels, had over that huge length of time, every time that wheel had taken any slight bump, okay, the crack, the fatigue had just moved a little bit more, progressed a tiny little bit more through the metal, until years and years later, a piece of metal that was considered absolutely fine, suddenly, catastrophically failed. Here is the challenge to the church today, that we might step by step remove ourselves from Christ's presence, take away from the church the first love that he put in our hearts. We must ensure Christ is at the center. This is why we must remember the height from which we have fallen. The challenge here is not to look back to yesterday and see how we are doing against yesterday. The challenge here is to look back to where you began. To the days when Paul could write, "You're the church of love and zeal." To the days of the Acts of the Apostles, when the Ephesian church was growing quickly. And Paul comes back to visit the elders again on his return journey and singles that church out for an extra special time of focus as he returns, because he realizes the importance. We need to look back and remember and make sure that we haven't crept away from that focus. Is Christ still the center? Is he the motivation for us as a church? Is he the one we want to be revealing? Is he the one we speak of? Is he the one who is our everything? Repent. Remember, repent and return. I've preached that sermon before. I don't want to go on any more tonight. Repent means take responsibility. There's a very sharp use of the word here in this text in verse 5. The challenge is not to dally with sin, but to change immediately that you hear the message. Immediately you believe Christ is calling you in this way. And return. Return to your first love. Put Christ back at the center of all that you do. I don't think we're struggling at this point, but we must ever be on our guard as a church, ever looking carefully, listening to this message. Remember, consider, have I as individuals, have we as a church drifted, forsaken our first love? If we have, we must come back. And I'll end with the exhortation and the promise. I don't have time to expand it fully, but look at the joy that's involved in the tree of life. It's a reference to the tree of life that is in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, in perfection. We read of it again in Revelation chapter 22, where it is great joy to the believer great encouragement. It is that life of eternity with Jesus Christ. It is a great promise that if we come through, we will receive. The conqueror is the one who fights sin and the devil and overcomes, we're told, in this final verse. Yes. Amen. Thank you, Avond. You've hit the nail on the head. Let's pause there and pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you challenge us in your word. We thank you that you know the problems that we face. We thank you that you are inspecting the church. We thank you that you are not absent. You're not an occasional visitor. You're not even an interested parent who for a few years might be around. But you walk amongst the lampstands. You hold the angels in your right hand. Oh, our Father, we thank you that you care. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are watching over us. We ask, our Father, that you would reveal to us individually and as a church if we are in danger of forsaking our first love. We ask that you would let us know in good time that we might remember, repent, and return. And once again, enjoy the privileges, the glory of being the one who overcomes by your strength and by your power, by your grace. We long for the day when we will live in eternity with you. Father, please help us to serve you until that day. Amen.